Hey, God bless you, everybody. Great to see you tonight in the Lord's house. Praise the Lord. Beautiful spirit of worship. Thank you, Dom, for leading us into the Lord's presence in worship tonight. How many of you know the Bible says it is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High? There's just something about coming into God's presence, laying aside the cares of the day. You know, don't worship God by accident. Worship God on purpose. Push aside what's bugging you. Push aside, you know, your duties. Is that okay to say that? Because, you know, those duties come from Him anyway. And he's our first ministry. He's our first duty, our first delight, I hope. So push those things away. David said 7 times a day, do I praise you? He said in Psalm 119. And the refreshing that we get from being in God's presence is not something that we can get anywhere else. Amen? Amen. Okay, well, just before we start, excuse me, a couple of housekeeping things. So after tonight, we only have two more sessions after tonight, and that's it, because then after that is VBS prep and then VBS itself and all those good things that we do in the summer. So it'll be sad, but you know, we'll be back in the fall. Our friend Sue Torregross is going to be teaching with you next week from a psalm, and I'm going to be over in her class in Fresh Look. There's a teaching that I do during Fresh Look and during Cleansing Stream on the occult, so I'm going to go teach that to those folks and scare the living daylights out of them. And then I'll be back here 2 weeks from tonight, and we'll kind of wrap it up for the spring. Thank you so much to everybody who brought in just a delicious pile of cookies and baked goods and muffins and things out there. I had one of Margaret's pumpkin chocolate chip cookies, and I suspect they're gone already. So thank you, guys. And if anybody wants to, you know, bring some goodies next week and the week after that, I won't stop you. How's that? So, all right. I'm down on the floor tonight because we got some things coming up this weekend. There's a wedding here on Saturday. There's Fire in the Night on Friday night, so make sure that you're here for that. It's our first Fire in the Night in Phase 2, and we're focusing in this Fire in the Night on the glory of God, which is pretty cool. So we're going to pray that God's glory is going to fill this place. So Pastor Glenn and I are going to be teaching on what is the glory of God and how can we receive the glory of God. So I'm excited about that. Amen. Amen. All right, so the last time we were together here, we saw David leaving Israel again. And we said that he had a lapse of faith and he didn't seek God the way he had before. And if you were with us, you know that David went to Gath and he acted as a mercenary of sorts for the Philistines. But although David told the king he was attacking Israel, he was secretly attacking and plundering the enemies of Israel. And so now David found himself in trouble because war was coming between the Philistines and Israel, and the Philistine king told David that he was going to have to fight against Saul and Israel. Meanwhile, we saw that Saul was desperate, so not hearing from the Lord, Saul resorted to seeking a witch, and he had her conduct a seance. And God actually allows Samuel to come up from the underworld, and Samuel tells Saul that he and his sons are about to die in the coming battle with the Philistines. So those of you who like your prophecies to be very positive, you know, so that was not a good word that Saul received there. And Israel also would be defeated, according to Samuel. So Saul then has what will be his final meal, and it's at the table of a witch. So now the scene is going to shift back to what's been happening with David while all of that is going on. So we pick it up in 1 Samuel 29, verse 1. It says, then the Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek, and the Israelites encamped by a fountain, which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed by in review by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed in review at the rear with Achish. And then the princes of the Philistines said, what are these Hebrews doing here? And Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days or these years? And to this day I have found no fault in him since he defected to me." But the princes of the Philistines were angry with him. So the princes of the Philistines said to him, "Make this fellow return so that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him." So in the Hebrew it says, "Make this man return." But when they say it like that, it's derogatory. So make this guy, you know, it's derogatory. "Make this guy return so that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him. And do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. For with what could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of these men? Is this not David, of whom they sang to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s?'" All right, so in this story now, I hope you're tracking the writing and the filmmaking, as it were, in 1 Samuel, but this is what we would call a flashback. So we just saw Samuel telling Saul that he was going to die the next day, but these events here with David were happening in the days leading up to Saul's seance. So this is kind of a meanwhile, back at the ranch type of thing. So the Philistines are at Aphek, which was a natural gathering and jumping off point for the Philistines. So they would gather their forces from the coast, and then they would head up to the northeast and array themselves for battle in the Valley of Jezreel. And remember now that the Valley of Jezreel was a traditional site for battle in that part of the world. So if you have two superpowers that were going to square off, if Egypt was going to square off against the Assyrians or the Babylonians, this is where it was going to happen. Why? Because there's a very large plain there in the northern part of Israel, and there's lots of room for armies to gather and to maneuver, which is not the case in other places in Israel. This is also a very fertile valley, and the name Jezreel means God sows, as in the sowing of seed for crops. And so there's a prophetic picture in that, because then the Valley of Jezreel is prophetic. It is symbolic of reaping and of judgment. And not only were there famous battles there in ancient times, but many people believe that this will be the site of the future Battle of Armageddon that's mentioned in Revelation 16. Armageddon is thought actually to be Har Megiddo, which means the Hill of Megiddo, and Megiddo is one of the cities in Israel that is located in that valley. So we have a map of that area that we'll show you when we talk about the battle. We have a map for tonight, too, on the back page, but unfortunately I cannot put these maps on the internet on our notes due to copyright reasons. So these lords or princes who are objecting to David, these are the five lords of the Philistines whom we've seen before. The power of the Philistines was concentrated, you may remember me saying, on the coast of Israel, and they had five major cities. Somebody described them once as like a necklace that was strangling Israel. And those cities were Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, Gaza, and Ekron. And so if you look at the map that's on your very last page, you can see that area. You can see kind of the layout. Look, I did color for you and everything. Look, you got a color map. We leave nothing to chance here. So you can kind of see along the coast in that area of Philistia. It should stand out for you pretty well to see where those major cities are. I believe Gath is the one that's kind of the most inland. And actually, three of those cities still exist today in the same spot. Ashdod and Ashkelon are cities that are located in the modern state of Israel. And Gaza, it's the same Gaza that you hear about in the news, the small Palestinian state that borders both Israel and Egypt. Same place. So apparently these five princes have the power, holding the power. And so if these other four princes were strongly opposed to having David around, then there was nothing that Achish could do except bend to their wishes. Now, you and I know, because we read the last chapter, that David had been deceiving Achish into believing that he was spoiling the enemies of the Philistines. But in reality, David was doing just the opposite. But, you know, Achish was vouching for David, and the other four princes just wouldn't have it. You see, David was traveling in the rear. So he might have switched sides in the middle of the battle and attacked the Philistines from behind. You may actually remember that way back in chapter 14 when Jonathan was attacking the Philistines. We talked about that battle and how God supernaturally helped Israel by sending supernatural signs and an earthquake. And when that happened, the Bible tells us that some Israelites who were mercenaries in helping the Philistines, they took that as their opportunity to switch sides and start fighting now against the Philistines. So if you were the princes of the Philistines, you remember back about 20 or so years, and you say, listen, this is a very valid fear that I have of David, because David's the most capable guy that I have. What better way for him to work himself back into Saul's good graces than by chopping off your head and bringing it to Saul, right? So go on to verse 6. It says, then Achish called David and said to him, surely as the Lord lives, you have been upright, and your going out and your coming in with me in the army is good in my sight. For to this day I have not found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not favor you. Therefore, return now and go in peace so that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. So David, and I have to say David is really laying it on thick here. We already know that he can act from the time that he escaped from Gath and pretended to be insane. But he's really going over the top here. He said, but what have I done? And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I've been with you, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? And you can imagine David's men probably suppressing, you know, a laugh in the back, right? And then Achish answered and said to David, I know that you are as good in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the princes of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to the battle. Now therefore, rise early in the morning with your master's servants who have come with you, and as soon as you are up early in the morning and have light, depart. And so David and his men rose early to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. So very odd, actually. I don't know if you caught it. But this Philistine king is swearing by Yahweh. I don't know if you caught that right in verse 6. He says, surely as Yahweh lives. So we don't know, was he just being courteous to David? Was he trying to find a way to impress upon David how sincere he was towards David? People have also wondered if David was being ironic or giving his men another laugh by saying that he wanted to fight with the enemies of his lord the king. Because who was he really talking about there? Was he saying he wanted to fight with the enemies of Achish or the enemies actually of Saul? So anyway, David and his men get sent back to Philistine territory, and the Philistines head north. So when it says that they're going up to Jezreel, it means that they've gone up to the site of the battle. So that takes us into chapter 30. And there we read verse 1. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire. And their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But, and this is a big but here, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. All right, so this is quite a dramatic scene. If you don't remember, David had been given this city of Ziklag as a possession, kind of an out-of-a-way place to hang out by Achish, the king of Gath. And so while David is up there towards the north with the Philistine army, the Amalekites now attack Ziklag. So you remember that Saul had been judged by God earlier because he had failed to wipe out the Amalekites. Samuel, the prophet, actually had ended up killing their king whose life Saul had spared. But it's obvious from this passage and other places that Saul had left many more Amalekites alive other than just the king. Apparently what's happening here is that Saul, in disobedience to the command of the Lord, not just on that day but many other days, Saul failed to attack and wage war against the Amalekites with consistency as he was supposed to. And this is a great spiritual lesson for us, guys, as much of this is. We've said in the past that Amalek is a type or a symbol, if you remember, of the flesh. And God had said way back that Israel would have war with Amalek in all their generations. So you may remember the story that after they left Egypt, Israel encountered the Amalekites in the wilderness, but Israel had the victory over them as long as Moses held up the rod of God in prayer. So in Exodus 17, it says, "So it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed." There's an ongoing battle with the flesh that's never really quite done, is it? But you'll prevail in that battle as long as you continue on to God in prayer. Saul's story teaches that we're always going to have that battle with Amalek. But look what's happening here. Who is bearing the brunt of Saul's failure? It's David and the next generation of Israelites. See, when we don't fight that battle against Amalek, against the flesh, not only we ourselves, but people in the next generation that's coming up behind us, they will be weakened and they will be plundered by the enemy. People that are looking to you, their children may even be carried off and become slaves to Amalek, slaves to the flesh. Think about that. So why did the Amalekites attack now? Well, there are a couple of dynamics at work here, and they're, you know, fairly obvious. First, the Amalekites obviously want revenge because David and his men have been conducting raids against them. And second, they had spies, I'm sure, which everybody did. We've already seen that Saul had spies, David had spies. You can be sure that the Amalekites did as well. And if they did, they had likely noticed that the people of Israel had moved up many soldiers towards the north. Tens of thousands of men had moved up in this summons to meet the challenge of the Philistine army that was massing up in the north. And so this left the southern part of Israel less protected. You notice that the Amalekites, they were in it for the plunder, for the money. So they didn't kill anybody because what they would do, of course, is just use their captives as either concubines or as slave labor. And whoever they didn't want to keep, they would just sell into slavery for, you know, to some other person or tribe. So look at David's response. David had his own personal grief in the situation, but he also had additional grief over the fact that his own people had turned against him. You know, sometimes the enemy is very cruel like that, and sometimes other believers don't understand what we're going through, right? Sometimes there's a situation, there's trouble, and yet people are coming against you, even though you yourself are experiencing the same personal grief as others that are in this mess. And that's how it was for David. So if you think about it, in large measure, this was the fault of Saul, because the continued existence of the Amalekites is the only real reason why David's in trouble at this moment. However, his men are blaming him. Why would they be blaming him? Well, you know what happens, right? How come you didn't do this? How come you didn't do that, right? Criticism is easy. So they were probably blaming David. Why did you bring us way up north, all the way up there to help these, you know, disgusting Philistines? We should have stayed closer to home. They would have known we were here. They would have stayed away and so on. Look what has happened. My kids have been carted off, David, because of you. How did David respond? How's he going to respond to this? Well, ultimately, we know he's going to respond in faith. And we find out, I love this, we find out that he strengthened himself in the Lord, in Yahweh. Some Bibles, like the old King James, says that he encouraged himself in the Lord. By the way, something very interesting appears here that shows us the difference between Saul and David. It's been pointed out that Yahweh is specifically called David's God here, whereas you know that he is never called Saul's God. Isn't that interesting? In fact, in the matter of the Amalekites, when Saul failed to kill the Amalekites three times, Saul referred to Yahweh as Samuel's God, not his own God. And so this is a hint to us in the text that David is going to obey God in destroying the enemies of Israel because his purposes are aligned with God's purposes, and he's going to move out in accordance with God's heart, whereas Saul, as we've seen so many times, only did these halfway measures. Listen, there's a truth in that as well. Amalek, the flesh, is going to come to challenge every one of us, so every person has to decide how he or she is going to respond to that challenge, either with the halfway measure of Saul or with a wholehearted response like David. In any event, I'm always intrigued by this statement. It says that David encouraged himself in Yahweh. How did he do this? You know, let's be honest. Ziklag is a picture to us of the ultimate bad day, right? You come home from work. You've narrowly escaped having to almost fight your way out of the Philistine camp. And as you arrive home, you find out that your whole city has been burned down. That's a bad day. And then your wife and kids have been kidnapped by a small army to boot. If that's not enough, the people that you yourself are leading are talking about killing you to boot. So how does he encourage himself? Well, I think that if you've ever read the Psalms, then you may know that there's a very particular pattern, a very common pattern that we see in David's life. And I really view it as a formula that we can use to build our faith when we're in trouble. There are a lot of psalms, right, where David starts out in a state of despair, but then he begins to rise up in his faith. And by the time he gets to the end of the psalm, he's speaking faith and he's making great declarations of faith. He finds a way in the middle of that trouble to encourage himself in the Lord. And how does he do it? Well, first, he meditates on God's faithfulness to him in the past. Then he meditates on the character of God in the now that doesn't change because God has set his love on him. And then he meditates also on the future blessings that God has promised to him. You see, he can meditate on God past, present, and future, and that enables him to rise up in faith so that he often ends up making those bold declarations of faith that we see in the Psalms, even prophesying to himself and to us about the things that God's going to do in his life. Because a lot of those wonderful promises in the Psalms that we take for ourselves, they came out of David having a bad day and strengthening himself in Yahweh. So this is a common pattern that you'll see over and over again. David developed the powerful faith that he had, I think, by following that formula. So number one, remember God's faithfulness to you in the past. You need to go back and ask yourself, what has he done for me? Think about all the things that God has done for you. Probably every person in this room that's been a believer for any length of time, God's done amazing things for you that you actually forgot about. Just being honest, right? Remember your testimonies because they are actually his testimonies in your life. Think of the miracles that you've seen him do for you. Write all of those things down if you have to, and make a book of remembrance, as the old timers would have said, before the Lord. It'll be so powerful. It's a faith builder. And then remember who God is now. Think about the character of the God who loves you. Learn God's attributes. What are those? All of his characteristics, right? That God is loving, God is wise, he's good, he's merciful, he's gracious, he's powerful, he's compassionate, all of those things. And then in your praying, remind God of those characteristics, that he is kind and just, merciful, loving, and forgiving to his people. You see, that was one of the things that gave fuel to David's prayer life because it built his faith. Listen, if you think that God is not merciful, or that there's no chance that God is going to be merciful to you in the mess you've made, you'll stop praying that afternoon. But if you remember that God is merciful, you'll keep praying. Read the book of Joel, and it says, you know, Who knows? Who knows if even now he'll relent and send a blessing, right? Why? Because he's merciful. And then remember what God has promised to do for you in the future. Think of the wonderful things that God has said to you in his word, all of his great and precious promises. Think of the things that he might have spoken to many of you through personal prophecies. Think about the beautiful things, the promises that God has spoken to you inside your own heart about your future. Right? Paul told Timothy about those personal prophecies that he received. He said, I charge you, Timothy, right, about those prophecies that by them you might wage a good warfare. We need the things, the personal things that God has spoken specifically to us. So think about God being for you past, present, and future. That's how David rose up in faith. And you'll see it in a number of places. Psalm 27, David said, I would have despaired. I would have just given up unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord, not when I die, but yes, of course, when I die, but in the land of the living. That's how you can rise up in faith and encourage yourself also and strengthen yourself in the Lord when you're having that ultimate bad day like David was having there. So in verse 7, David encourages himself in the Lord. Then it says, then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. I don't ever remember Saul saying please to anyone, by the way. Just throw that in. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all. So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those stayed who were left behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind, who were so weary that they could not cross the brook Besor. So you notice what has happened now. David has returned to his good old habit of seeking the Lord. Right? When he went back up to Gath to work for King Achish or pretend to work for King Achish, there was no talking to prophets or priests, right? But now he's returned to his old habit of seeking the Lord. How many of you know that trouble will make you do that? That seems, it's interesting that Saul must have still had the breastplate with the Urim and Thummim, but Abiathar has resurfaced with the ephod. And so God is giving David encouraging direction. And his little army of 400 guys pursues the Amalekites, although some of the men drop out, which becomes important later. And on the last page of your notes, there is a map there that you can check out, which kind of shows their travels. Verse 11 says, then they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate. And they let him drink water. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. So when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and three nights. Then David said to him, to whom do you belong and where are you from? And he said, I am a young man from Egypt, servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. We made an invasion of the southern area of the Kerethites in the territory which belongs to Judah and of the southern area of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. David said to him, can you take me down to this troop? So he said, swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop. So here's God in his providence. You know, when you pray, when you fast, when you seek God, you have accidents. The good kind of accident. Because, as they say, what are the odds? So God in his providence, because they're seeking God, God arranges for them to find this person who might have been the only person around who could have told you where they were going. And by the way, you could see the callous disregard that the heathen people had for people's lives, right? Wow, you're really sick. What a shame. Well, see ya. You know, in the desert. So they revived this young man with some carbs. Basically, this was a big hit of sugar, if you can't tell. Couple of, clusters of raisins, my goodness. And as they interrogate him, they find out that the Amalekites have been raiding the Southland. So Besides attacking Judah, they are mentioning a new bunch of people that we've never seen before. This is the Kerethites, and we are not exactly sure who these people are. We think that they are maybe a group within the Philistines or a group that is related to the Philistines. Some people think that they originated up in the Aegean Sea area up around Greece, or that they came from Crete. And it's interesting that these people ended up becoming mercenaries or bodyguards for David after he became king. And we find out from other places in the world that they may have actually served the kings of Judah as an elite bodyguard for some centuries, actually. So, you know, in ancient times, just as today, I think you can see that this part of the world was made up of a real interesting mosaic of people that interacted with each other in very interesting ways. So obviously, David wants this Egyptian to be his guide, and he agrees, but of course he's very afraid, and he wants David to swear. The text tells us in Hebrew, swear by Elohim not to harm him. So we don't know, maybe this poor man has never heard of Yahweh, or he is smart enough to know that he's somewhere in the land of Canaan, and he knows that people in the land of Canaan honor El, or Elohim. And so he says, swear to me by Elohim. you know, it's a safe bet, right? Just, we would do that today. If we got dropped into a foreign country, we would perhaps know what is the God that is honored in that country. And this young man, it was the same with him. So verse 16, when he had brought him down, there they were spread out over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. Then David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. Then David took all the flocks and herds they had driven before those other livestock and said, this is David's spoil. So in other words, this was the what they had looted from all the other places they were attacking, and David took that for himself. So obviously the Amalekites are partying. And how many of you know that when you've been partying, you may remember from your days in the world, when you're partying, you're not cautious. So David attacked it. I guess none of you has ever lived that lifestyle, but take my word for it. So David attacks at twilight, which, you know, there are two twilights. There's twilight, which is about to happen now, and there's twilight in the morning. So we assume that this means dawn in this case. David would want to attack at dawn, not in the middle of the night, because he wanted to be able to tell apart friend from foe. Right? You don't want to accidentally kill your own people, obviously. So this is a great picture of David's generalship, of his commitment and how he protected the people. Any Jewish person who was hearing this story, if you were the original audience, as I like to say, this is very reminiscent of Abraham. You may remember that Abraham also had taken on a larger force with his own, the people of his own household, and had rescued also many captives without losing a single man. So anybody who's reading this, if you're to the Jewish mind, you are supposed to make the connection between David and Abraham, that they are both great leaders. And for us, as in so many things in David's life, this points us to the Lord Jesus, right? David, it said, recovered all. That's how it is with Jesus. Do you want to be saved by Jesus? Jesus said, all those that the Father gives me, right? What? No one, I have them, Jesus said. No one can ever pluck them out of my hand. Jesus recovers all. God shows us again here that he's a God of rescue and deliverance. He's in the business of restoring what's lost, even when, as in the case of David, we are not perfect. And we didn't do it exactly always 100% right, because we've seen David's frailty. He hasn't gone over the line yet to murder and those other things that he did, but he's been a little shady the past few chapters. And yet, look at the mercies of God. Remember, we're called to hope in God's mercies and not hope in our own merits or righteousness. And God was faithful to David. And David kept that spoil for himself, but I think there was a purpose in it. We find out, verse 21, it says, "Now David came to the 200 men who had been so weary that they could not follow David, whom they also had made to stay at the brook Besor. So they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, 'Because they didn't go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we've recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart.' But David said, 'My brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us. For who will heed you in this matter?'" In other words, who's going to listen to you in this? "But as is his part who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike." And so it was from that day forward. He made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. This is an interesting dispute, right? What's the story of Chicken Little, right? You didn't help to cook, you don't get to eat, type of thing. You could see David's wisdom. The Bible actually says, I don't know why they do this, but this particular translation, it actually is very off, because the Hebrew says that those men who said this were men of Belial. So they were acting like children of the devil. Why? Because the enemy of our souls displays himself in selfishness, right? So, and notice the extreme to which selfishness and greed will take you. It will take you beyond into a realm of irrationality, just like we've seen with Saul. So not only do they not want to share the wealth, they want them to leave the army of David entirely. All right, well, we'll give him back his wife and then he can just get lost. Like, this is not magnanimous. This is not generosity of spirit at all. And so David just says, nobody's going to listen to you in this nonsense. So David, as a wise leader, you know, you can let people talk, I think, as a leader, and let them share their opinions. But there comes a time, I think, when David, as a good leader, realizes that this sometimes there's ridiculous talk that you have to squash. David says, nobody's going to listen to that. What kind of talk is that? So we're meant to see the generosity of a king here on display. And David will show this generosity many times in his kingly career. And he made this sharing of spoil the law in Israel. So we wrap up the chapter. We find out that it says, when David came to Ziklag in verse 26, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." To those who were in Bethel, those who were in Ramoth of the south, those who were in Jatir, those who were in Aroer, those who were in Sifmoth, those who were in Eshtemoa, those who were in Rechal, those who were in the cities of the Jerahmeelites. It's kind of like in the airplane, you know, the oxygen mask comes down, like I'm waiting for that. Those who were in the cities of the Kenites, those who were in Hormah, those who were in Korashan, those who were in Athak, those who were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to rove. So David sent spoil, and I think what we're meant to see here is that he sent spoil out of his own spoil. That's wisdom in leadership right there. Out of what he grabbed, he said, "Now this is for me." But see, he had a purpose with that, to bless people. He sent the spoil he took to the leaders in Judah who supported him. And that would, of course, ingratiate himself to them, of course. But he is also showing them, because I think he knows what's coming, right? Eventually, Saul will die somehow, and David will be the king. At least he is hoping that the people will respond to him and agree to him being installed in that position. And so David is showing them, look, my success will be your success. So it's very clever what he did. And I don't think it was underhanded in that sense. I don't think he was being crafty. I think he was being genuine. And he doesn't make it about himself the way that Saul did. Saul tried to get people to come and, you know, take vengeance on the enemies of Saul. But David says, look, here is a gift to you from the enemies of Yahweh. That's very different. how he deflected that and he focused people's attention back on what the real issue was in the land. Why had they wanted a king in the first place? Because all these various neighbors were crushing them, stealing them, killing them, robbing from them. And David says, look, if you follow me, I will wage war against these people wholeheartedly. We will all share in the success. Your villages will be peaceful. You'll be able to conduct business and grow crops. You won't have to worry about being looted. Because David, unlike Saul, was going to fight Yahweh's battles as God's anointed captain. Not do it one day and then the next day just chill out and have, you know, weird self-pity parties sitting under a tree relaxing. That is not what David was going to do. So this is a great setup as the scene is going to move off David now. It shows us now that David is ready to be a king. How do we know that? Because he's already acting like one. He's already doing exactly the things that an Israelite king should do. He is defending the people already. And he is already defending them militarily and he's defending them economically. So you say, how do you know if you're ready? Well, you're ready when you're already doing it. And when people can see you doing it like he was there. So as we go into the next chapter, we're going to see the scene shifting back to Saul. We're going to pick up because, remember, this was a flashback. And so when we get back to Saul in chapter 31, it will be the morning after Saul's evil seance with the witch. And there will be a massive battle between Philistia and Israel with tens of thousands of men on each side. And it is not going to go well, as I think you already know. So, all right, so that's what I have to share there. And we will do our thing. We'll take questions. We have the microphone there. Do we have a microphone man or microphone woman this evening who will rise to the challenge and run around like Phil Donahue with the microphone? Mike, that would be a blessing. Just make sure that it's on. There's a switch there. Yeah, it's on the table. I'm sorry.
Anybody?
Yeah, there's a switch there that needs to go up. There we go. You're on.
Thank you very much. In the area where the, what is it called? The Philistines rejected David from going with them, to war, sorry.
Yes.
It's because they recognized the God he was serving. Because that God has been against them before, and they recognize the power of God that was bestowed in the life of David because of what happened between them, David and Goliath. It's for us as a child of God, children of God, wherever we are, we should allow the power of God to envelop us, even in the midst of our enemies, so that they can know that we are serving a living God. Then the second one is, by David inquiring from God before going after the enemy, he never behaved foolishly like Saul. Saul behaved foolishly because he did not recognize whom God was in his life. Saul never knew that God is his armor that he needs to lean onto. But David recognized God as a strong armor that he needs to inquire on in anything in life, because he is the God who delivered he recognized God as the God of his forefathers. And he knows that there's nothing that can be achieved in life without God. So he quickly went to inquire from God. God, should I go after these people? Will I recover all these things? Will I get them and recover them, all that have been stolen from us? And because God saw his heart, that is a good boy, who knew the God that his forefathers were serving, mm-hmm. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And, so he, God now told him, God spoke to him because he asked with a sincere heart. God spoke to him and said, yes, go. And the reason why God answered him is that he did not take himself up with self. He did not say, okay, I am in trouble. What will I do? He didn't go to the, what is it called, the 400 men that were with him and begin to ask them and said, oh, we went on an errand for a war. We came back. Terrible thing has happened to us. Why didn't, what will I do, my brothers? How can we just rise up and follow and fight and go to war to fight those people? Mm-hmm. No, he didn't do that.
Yeah.
He quickly ran to God. So that to ask from God, God, what shall I do? And God said, David, go. You will recover. You will get them and you will recover. Even when you look at that portion, sir, you will see that for God to make everything successful for him, someone, one of the enemy was left behind so that David can meet him. And he was the one that showed David the way where the enemies were. Can you just see it? So this is to tell every one of us in the church as the children of God that when we are in trouble, we shouldn't just look to man or to sit down and be pitiful or, you know, be in a bad mood. No, run to God, ask God. That's why he told us in the Bible, he said, when you pray and you have faith, whatsoever you have prayed for, you will receive it. And that is God for you. So we should not allow the devil to put us down when we're in problem. Let us always turn unto God. And God will give us victory. He will even show us the way to the success.
Yeah.
In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, sister. Yeah. You know, when you don't inquire of the Lord like that, your only option is to do it the way that Saul did it. According to your passions and according to your emotions, which are deceptive, which don't come with real vision. You know, God was able to give, as he is able to give to us, more specific direction and the encouragement that goes with it. Mike, run all the way down here to the front for Lila. Yeah, you do need it so that the people at home can hear you. The people that are playing the home edition of Prophets and Kings want to hear what you have to say.
I was just going to say the scripture that came to my mind was to acknowledge the Lord in all thy ways, and he will direct your paths.
Mm-hmm.
So we're told to acknowledge him in everything that we do.
Yeah, and who wrote that?
Who wrote that?
Yeah, David.
Amen. Thank you.
I think he learned from watching that old nasty king that was before him. So somebody else?
Praise the Lord. I'm just thinking about how David did not get familiar with recovering, that there was a time that he went back to God and the Lord, he asked again, shall I pursue? And the answer was no. So after a few times of the answer being yes, he still didn't lean upon his own understanding.
Yeah.
Every single time he continued to go back. So even after winning, you know, many battles, he didn't get comfortable or complacent or, you know, say, oh, God keeps telling me that I'm going to win, to pursue. He still, no matter what, kept going back. And the time that the Lord said, do not pursue, it saved his life.
That's a good point because, you know, our experience is a risky and dangerous thing. You know, the fact that we have experience in something, in life or in ministry, means that there's a temptation to rely on experience, right? And say, oh, I know how to do this. I've done this 100 times, right? I mean, look, I've already taught 31 sessions of Prophets and Kings before tonight, so I know how to do this. So that's the risk in ministry, that you can do the work of ministry without heart preparation, because you have experience in your mind and your soul that will enable. So I could come out and do this class tonight, right? Whether I prayed or not. Do you know what I'm saying? A worship leader, you know, because they know how to do it. A teacher or whatever it is that you're doing for the Lord. We can just do it out of experience. Or you can do it out of your gift, which is okay, but still not the best. You can operate out of your gift or out of your charism, and yet the anointing of God, you may not be flowing in his anointing and his leading, and the touch of his glory may not be upon you. That's the danger, because, you know, if you can function out of your gift, and it'll still work. So that's a trap for us. That's the Samson trap. Samson shook himself and said, I will go out against them as at other times, just like I've always done. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Whew. I scared myself with that one, Jonathan. Somebody else? Miss Sherry?
I'm just wondering if we know how captives were treated then and how long they were missing. Because what was going through my mind, you know, Abigail, who nearly lost her head once, right, with her husband and or her former husband. And, you know, wondering, you know, was she calm? Was she trying to keep everyone calm? And, you know, what that moment was like for them, the actual captives, which, you know, I've read this a lot before, but I hadn't really thought about the captives before. So, again, how long do we think they were missing, and how were captives typically treated? You said they typically weren't killed, they were sold. Just wanted to hear a bit more about that.
Yeah, I think I think in this case it was only 3 days, because that's what it says, I believe, about the Egyptian, and you know, that he had fallen sick 3 days earlier. So that's my guess in that situation. But in terms of the captives, it depends on... it depends on who the person was and the purpose for which they were going to be taken. So in this case, you know, the Amalekites were all about the money. So anybody that they didn't have a use for, they would have sold maybe when they got to the next, you know, big city or next trading station, whoever it is. You know, the women would have been kept, obviously, you know, for sex, or the older women would have been kept to work, to do household work and become, you know, maids or wet nurses, that kind of thing. That's what was done. You know, the men would have been used as slaves and given duties that were, you know, in accordance with their age. Some of that might have involved, you know, crippling them, to make sure that they couldn't get away, right? We know that's been done in many cultures. So in Samson's case, they put out his eyes and, you know, just tied him up to go to grind, you know, all day. So that's the kind of thing that would have awaited for them. It would have been probably a better life for them traveling around from place to place in the desert than in a city, you know. So a person in that situation might have spent their entire life, the rest of their life, in two rooms, grinding or threshing or something like that, you know, if it was a man. So not a good life, not a good life. If there was somebody clever, you know, they might have used them for other purposes, for bookkeeping and, you know, things like that. I mean, it's a pattern of slavery that's been on every continent throughout all of man's history, right? It's always been the case. But I think these guys were about money, you know, in that part of the world. Because it's a rough, probably because of the climate, you wouldn't just casually kill people, right? Because no resource can be wasted. You know, if I'm traveling over there and I'm 2 days... 2 days from here to there, and the only water I have is the water I'm carrying with me, then you don't waste anything, including a person you've taken in conquest, because that person can be sold for a piece of gold that can buy you something. So, but it would not be a good life, for sure. Ginny?
Well, what struck me in David's inquiring also is that in this particular situation, I think, you know, going after them, in my mind, you know, could have been given, in my opinion. Like if somebody took my family and my kids, I think I would have just gone after them. But David decided to inquire of the Lord before he moved. I think it was, you know, like, oh, because I think in some situations we would think it's given. But
oh, absolutely, because, right, we would all do that. I think we would all say, listen, there are some things you don't need to ask God about. Right? We've all had that kind of thought, right? It's like, I don't need to ask God whether I should get up and go to work in the morning, right? Or especially something like that. So that is, you're right, that is very noteworthy. You know, maybe he didn't think there was any hope, you know, because who knows which way the Amalekites might have gone. Right? So, yeah, very good point. Thank you.
I'm tapped by the mic. Could you please elaborate a little bit on the, you know, when we don't fight the flesh, that the next generation will be weakened?
Yeah, about not fighting the flesh. And then the next generation be weakened. Well, I feel that we have, in our own personal development with the Lord, we think of it as our personal development. But it's not. It's more than that. The better Christian I am, the better father, husband, example, pastor, whatever hats I wear, the better version of that I will be for those, you know, whom I'm influencing and for the generation that's coming behind me. So, and I think, none of us, like, doesn't it say, none of us lives unto himself? We all think that we live unto ourselves because we're good Americans, but we don't really live unto myself. Like, if I make a mess out of my life, I'm not just disappointing people, I'm damaging people. And that's the same for all of us, right? So if I don't improve myself as a husband and a father, then I'm in some sense, I'm kind of short-circuiting, right, my kids and their spiritual development. So I need to be the best godly example and person that I can be for them to give them more of an advancement in the Lord. And the picture of that in the story, right, is Saul. If Saul had taken out the Amalekites, they would not have been there to put the lives of all of these children at risk. Those children could have been sold off hundreds of miles away. And, you know, we don't know how God always parcels out, you know, blame, so to speak, but in a very real sense, the fact that there were any Amalekites at all to do that is Saul's fault. So we have to wage a kind of an unforgiving and unrelenting war against those things in our lives that are keeping us from growing. Because others are looking, not just looking to us, but depending on us to become the best and most devoted follower of Christ that I can be.
Yeah, just a comment.
Hello.
I think the generational transmission of sin is just something that is not talked about enough and it's not dealt with. You know, I've kind of looked at this and studied this in the sense of anti-Semitism and how that gets passed down from generation to generation. And most times, it's not even, people aren't even aware of it. That's the thing. And so I think a lot of times, you know, things we don't deal with will definitely, the sins of the father could pass down, right, to, what is it, seven generations or something? Four generations. And it's just important. Just a comment, yeah?
Yeah. Yeah, there's no avoiding that, right? So the other place where it says, you know, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and it's the children's teeth who are set on edge. So those things that affect us, they affect the people who are looking to us for leadership in any sphere of life.
I just want to say, too, David had such great wisdom and a love for God, because even when the men, all the men didn't go, and the ones that stayed behind, and then the other men said, you know, don't give them anything. They didn't help us fight. But David was like, no, no, no. We're going to, you know, so he had a
very true.
Very good heart.
Yeah, that's very true, because a lot of times we don't extend that grace just to people who, you know, maybe lose their temper and yell at us. It takes us a few minutes straight to say, well, they're having a bad day today. I mean, these people were wanting to kill him, and he still extended grace and said, well, listen, I'm going to go off and pray. You're just having a bad day. I know you want to kill me, but, you know, I'll be over here, and I'll be back in 20 minutes, and then we'll talk about you killing me or whatever. So, you know, you're exactly right. There's a nobility of spirit there, right? David and Solomon are talking about in the Proverbs, you know, that you can't take to heart every word that you hear somebody say about you. Solomon says, because you yourself know that in your own heart, you know, you've cursed people in your own heart many times. So it's the glory of kings to overlook a matter. But can we get to that? Can we get to that place? You know, so.
Please, to the sins passing down to four generations. Okay, so then when there's repentance,
you know, it's a difficult area, right? Because a lot of times the behaviors that, and we're not saying that a person is guilty before God of the sins that an ancestor has committed, right? That's not what that means. But that iniquity, you know, an iniquity is a little different from sin. Iniquity is that habitual sin that warps your character. And so when I practice iniquity, it changes me, but let's say I have children, they cannot help but be influenced by what I have made myself to be through my habitual sin, right? We all know in our society, we've all seen these paradigms of, you know, children of alcoholics and so forth. And that's just one example. Well, there's so many examples of that. You know, children of an angry parent. What does that look like? And there's so many examples. And so the behaviors, the language, everything that is modeled for people is what they end up patterning themselves after. You know, we accept this in the positive. Oh, he's got his father's laugh. Oh, she's just like him. You know, she does that the exact same way her mother did. Isn't that cute? Isn't that sweet? Well, yeah, it is. But, you know, we don't want to recognize the fact that the nasty things that we do, our kids are seeing us model those things as well and copying us and those things. You know, getting mad at the same kinds of things in the same ways and all of that. So that's, you know, I believe how these things get visited down, and they're hard to break. It needs the grace of God to come in and break those cycles, right? So you have a parent that is, you know, can't express any emotion, is cruel, what have you, and that makes you, you know, a reticent person who is not free in his own emotions, that is shy, that is withdrawn, and all of these things, and ends up being just like that person, right? But you couldn't help that. It was, we would say, in your mother's milk, right? It's just because that's all you knew. That's what you grew up under. And when you got old enough, you owned it for yourself because you started doing the same thing. And so it wasn't just something that you could blame your father or your mother for, because now you're doing it, and at a certain age, you're owning it, and it's your behavior. So it's a very complicated, you know, dynamic. But about cleansing stream? Well, you know, in the cleansing stream class and in the retreat, many times, you know, they'll lead people to pray and break those things and break those connections and loose the grace of God so that we get help from the Lord's Spirit in those areas. So I no longer have to walk in those ways. And I have a Father in heaven that I can pattern my behavior after. And it's just, you know, I think people have made a little bit too much of the thing of generational sin and generational curses in the last few years. I think they have attributed more power to that than there really is. I think if we focus on the power of the salvation that's in Jesus' blood, you know, we'll be better off than hunting, like spending all this inordinate amount of time hunting, like, well, what are my root sins? What are my generational sins? Well, I'm Italian, or I'm Armenian, or I'm from Ghana, so that means I have this. You know, at some point that becomes, you know, a waste of time, really. You know, because if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. And so I want to live out of the new creation. At some point, it becomes unprofitable, I think, to try to always figure out the old man. Like, he's supposed to be dead anyway. I don't want to spend all of my time analyzing the old man. I want to learn what it is. Like Paul says, you know, you put off the old man and put on the new man who's created in the image of him, and learn how to walk him out. And then I could be an ex-Italian, right? Or an ex-whatever. So,
I was going to ask you the opposite of that, kind of like what you said.
Okay, well then take everything I just said and listen to it backwards, and you'll be fine.
No, I'm saying when you are born in Christ, and we have, we give to our families the blessings of God, and so our family, hopefully, we walk in it. Hopefully, our family,
right.
Our family becomes believers, so it.
Right. And those things are more powerful, right? Because actually in the law, God talks about the generational blessings that extend to 1,000 generations.
Amen.
So that's a good one to claim. Anybody else? Mike's getting his steps in. No? We're good? So, okay, so it's about 20 of 9. Thank you, guys. And if anybody would like some personal prayer, could just ask some of our prayer teams to just stay for a minute, see if anybody needs prayer. Keep Pastor Ruth in your prayer. She's got some really bad problems with her knee, and she can't be with us tonight, so we just need to pray that the Lord will touch her, and she'll be up and around with us soon. So thank you, guys. God bless you.